chapter 7. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. And just to remind you of where we are, the walls have been completed at this point. The worship, the temple has been restored. The people of God are in the city. They're living in the summer, living in the city. And as we looked at last week, there are some interesting things that are said about the city. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 today, and then we're going to, at the end, kind of remind ourselves of the coming of our king from that is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 8 and 9, and we'll just remind ourselves that Jesus has come. And so, let's dive right in. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, and I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So just to recap where we are, Israel has completed the walls and the temple. So what does that mean for them? Remember, this means security is restored. The security is restored. They have they don't have to worry about raiders. They don't have to worry about people coming from outside to destroy their homes or steal their stuff. The city is restored. The temple is functioning. The priests are present. They are working. There is worship going on in Jerusalem. The security has been restored. Worship has been restored. And now the only thing lacking is a king. That's what's lacking. They're lacking the king. Not just any king, but the king. The king that we saw promised in 2 Samuel 7 when David is promised a king who will sit on the throne forever. And the king who is to write the law on the hearts of people in Jeremiah, and the king who is to change the souls of men and bring all of the sheep of Israel into the fold. The king, we are waiting, they are waiting for him. And much like Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when this king arrives in the future, they will not be ready. They will not be ready, and they will all be troubled. As it says in Matthew 2:3, when the announcement is made about where the son of David would be born, where the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and they say, oh yeah, it's right here. It says it in the book, Bethlehem. Yeah, he'd be born right there. And they all missed it. They were so consumed with their own worldly affairs that they missed the coming of their king. And it says in Scripture, all Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him troubled at the coming of the king. They were not ready. We are charged in Scripture, in Matthew 25, particularly verse 13, to be ready for the return of our king. We are charged to be ready for the return of our king. And likewise, unlike the Israelites, we want to be ready. So, Israel has completed the walls and the temple. Everything is ready and prepared, and the walls have been built. Now, the walls are completed, and the temple is built. He says there, the wall had been built, and I set up the doors and the gates. The singers and the Levites had been appointed. Now, there's this prophetic background that we need to always keep in mind when we're reading the Old Testament, that these men, especially narratives in the Old Testament. So when you read a narrative in Scripture, when you read a story in Scripture, remember that that story has multiple layers on it. Often, there's an allegorical layer that could be drawn from it that is spoken of in the prophets. And that is often, this is the story that's happening, and it's a shadow for something greater to come. And the prophets will expound on that, and they'll show you that this is a story that's happening, and it's a shadow for something greater. It happens over and over in Scripture. We see it particularly here with this prophetic backdrop where Jeremiah has been awaiting the king's grace, that he would turn our hearts, he would change the hearts of men, that he would take the law and write it on the hearts of the people, and so that the people would no longer need someone reading the law over them all the time, but rather that law would be birthed from within them. That law would be a spring that would bring life. The law of grace as we know it in Christ Jesus, when he says that all who believe will have a spring of living water coming up from within them. This is what Jeremiah was pointing to, that the kingdom, the walls are restored, but they await a king who would give them grace. And then the Ezekiel backdrop, the backdrop of Ezekiel, that he'd be waiting the Spirit's breath. Remember when God takes Ezekiel and says, how can these dry bones live? And he says, I don't know. You know, Lord, the greatest answer you can possibly give to God, you know. God says, can these dry bones live? Ezekiel says, you know if they can live or not. And so he surrenders to God right there in that moment. Brilliant, beautiful answer. But remember the temple that is built in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43, where the new temple has been built and restored and comes to the end of the temple. And the one thing that is lacking is the breath, the Spirit of God that comes over the thing. And he looks out the gate of the temple and he sees the wind blow into the temple. And when that wind blows into the temple, then he finds an altar with a trickle of water coming out the back of it. And it goes out the back of the temple, and he follows it with that weird tape measure angel. Have you read Ezekiel? It's very strange. There's a tape measure angel who's walking around writing down measurements for everything, and he's walking, and he's having Ezekiel write everything down that he measures. He's just measuring stones and pillars and various things. He's got all these measurements, and he finds this stream, and he's like, let's measure it. And Ezekiel's like, okay. And they follow the stream, and the stream goes from a little trickle to a stream to a creek to a river, and it goes from his ankles to his knees to his waist to where it's too deep, and he has to walk along the shore, and it becomes a river of life, feeding all nations, in which the fruit trees are bearing fruit along the sides of the river, and there's this river of life coming out, which we see echoed in the book of Revelation, where there's the tree from which flows a river of life, and it says, all who are thirsty, come and drink. That same water of life that Jesus identifies himself with in John chapter 7, when he says, I am the water of life, come to me, all who are thirsty. This is Jesus making the proclamation, Ezekiel. So it's in this background of Ezekiel awaiting the breath of God. And then Zechariah awaiting the king's justice, where the king will come in Zechariah 9 and set all things right. And we see in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke both identify Jesus riding on the back of a colt or a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, coming into Jerusalem to set justice in its place, that in the first coming of Christ would give us salvation. Give us salvation as he takes the wrath and fury of God upon himself for our salvation. That we just have to trust in him and believe in him, and what joy and glory this is. So this is the prophetic background to the text. They've completed the wall, the temple's rebuilt, and there's this prophetic background. The second thing that we see in this passage is that the city becomes ordered. Note there, he says, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed. So he appoints these various positions. Gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. So let's start first with the singers. Let's think first about the singers. The singers indicate here that there's a priority of worship in God's kingdom. The city is rebuilt, the walls are restored, the temple is rebuilt, and there's a priority of worship. The singers come first. The first thing people of God do in anticipation of God's coming is sing, is worship. It's the first thing they do. When the people of God cross the Red Sea, what's the first thing that happens? Miriam goes, I'm going to get a bunch of women and we're going to go sing songs. And they go sing. When David has victory over the Philistines, the first thing he does, sing. We sing. It's built up in the heart of God, music and singing and song. If you don't like singing, listen to me. If you don't like singing, you need to get over it and learn. I'm not being mean. We are commanded in Scripture to sing. There's an entire book of Psalms that were all songs. Now, we don't sing in that same cultural sound. We use guitars and pianos and organs and all kinds of instrumentation. And a Hebrew song sounds a whole lot different. So God uses music differently from culture to culture. And different cultures sing with different musical expressions. And you know what? To God, that is beautiful. He says every tribe and tongue and nation will come singing in their own language. But it will all be the same song and everyone will understand. That's in Isaiah and in Revelation. That where the kingdom of God is, there is song. There is song. There's music. God likes singing. He likes music. We have a day and age in which there's a large portion of our culture that would be stoic and not express themselves in any kind of emotional music because they fear the overwhelming nature of music. I want you to understand, Christian, that we aren't overwhelmed by music. Rather, music is our expression of a controlled understanding of who God is. Indeed, sometimes an understanding that is so great that we need the music in order to express it rightly. So, sing. Singing is important to God. In Psalm 96, verse 1 through 2, you're commanded to sing a new song to the Lord. In Psalm 149, 1 through 2, you're commanded to sing together. As an assembly, sing together in the assembly. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, you are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs over each other from the Word of God, through the Word of God, over each other from a heart of thanksgiving and with thanksgiving to the Lord. You are commanded to do this. There's so many more references to singing in Scripture, but just a couple of them, Psalm 9:11, Psalm 18:49, Psalm 21:13, Psalm 57, verse 9, and Psalm 95, verse 1, all instruct us to sing to the Lord. If you don't like singing, you need to learn. You need to learn to like it because it is a form of expression that is commanded in Scripture. You don't have to sing beautifully. You don't have to sing with great talent. God never asks for talent or for beauty in your song. Rather, he says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I just want to frame it this way. God who made the voice, who created the vocal cords, who created pitch and tune, do you think that you're going to be able to impress him with your song? No, it is not the song that God is after, but the heart. He is after your heart, and music expresses that heart in a way that your simple words cannot. So sing, sing, and sing loud. I'm grateful. Just one of the things I thank God for is that we sing here. I've been in so many churches where people stand and they say and sing nothing. And I have led worship in those churches, and it is a concert, and it is uncomfortable. But here you sing, and I am grateful for singing. Please sing loud and overwhelm my voice so that we would sing together and delight in him. You are beautiful to listen to and wonderful to hear. We are to worship Jesus in song. He sets up singing, and singing seems to be the first thing. Not only does he set up singing, not only are we to sing, but we are to worship Jesus as if he has come. The walls are set, the temple is restored, and they're worshiping as if the king is there. As if he's there. That's how they're supposed to worship. Indeed, the Psalms speak of him coming. They also speak of him being present and dwelling with us. So we sing as if Jesus is here, as if he is delighting with us and singing along with us. The second thing that we have here, so we've got the singers. The second thing we have are the Levites. And the Levites point us to some things. These Levites were the people who were in charge of sacrifices, in charge of the priestly duties. They're the ones who are supposed to be taking care of things. So part of worship is what the Levites do, which is sacrifice. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 22, we have the law of first mention, which is a hermeneutical law, meaning that the first time a word that is mentioned in Scripture, it gives a set definition that should be carried throughout the rest. So the first time a word is mentioned in a narrative or in the Scripture, we take that definition and we go, this is a foundational definition, not the only definition, but a foundational definition of that word being used throughout the rest of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the first mention of the word worship. And it's mentioned in this context. Abraham is carrying Isaac, or walking, not carrying Isaac. He's walking with Isaac. Isaac has all the wood. Abraham has the fire and the knife, and they're walking. And he turns to his servants and he says, you stay here. The boy and I will journey up the hill to worship. And we will return to you. Now, what is he going up the hill to do? He's going up the hill to make sacrifice. To sacrifice. Worship is tied to sacrifice. Worship should cost you something. Worship should cost something. So we see here Genesis 22, in particular, that's verse 5, by the way, in Genesis 22, when he's taking his son to sacrifice, you are to present yourself as sacrifice of worship. Then in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, I think I've got it there. Yeah, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, present your lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord, that you would present yourself as a living sacrifice, for this is your spiritual act of worship. And then in 1 Peter, you are urged to prepare your minds for action, to live as holy, and to love one another. Because you have been purified by Jesus, because you have been made right, you are to live in such a way as an act of worship, changing your life. So the question then becomes, am I living a lifestyle of worship? Am I sacrificing to the Lord? Are there things I'm sacrificing for the worship of God? And the answer ought to be, yes, you prepare your minds for action. You live as a holy people separate from the world, and you love one another. And then Peter goes on to explain that the reason this is for you is because you are a holy priesthood, a chosen nation set apart for God. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, is the way he puts it, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Now, hear that right there, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You, by worshiping God, by living a holy lifestyle, by living differently from everybody else in the world, and by pursuing him, by being a set-apart priesthood like the Levites as Christians, by being set apart, you are proclaiming the goodness of God on the earth. Living righteous lives is an act of evangelism. Living righteously is an act of evangelism. You are proclaiming the excellencies of God in obedience to his word. Now, the city is ordered. We have Levites, we have singers, we have Levites, and then we have gatekeepers. We have the gatekeepers. So, first, what is a gatekeeper? A gatekeeper is one who opens and closes the doors. Literally, that's what that means. But it also means that they're armed. They're ready to defend the brothers and sisters in the room. They're ready to take care of the people who are coming in and out. They're ready to help people through the gate. These are gatekeepers who are watchful. They're watching to make sure everything is safe. They blow the horn when they see the king coming, when they see the Messiah. They're supposed to blow the horn. They're supposed to go, and let everybody know, the king's here. They're supposed to be watching the horizon to make sure there's no offense coming, no enemy coming towards them. They're supposed to be watching over the people, protecting them. And they stand, and the gatekeepers here stand in front of houses, and they stand in front of the gates. They are there inside the city and at the gate. They are there to protect people by their awareness. These are people who warn people, who keep an eye out. They blow the horn when they see the Messiah. They alert the people when there are enemies. In Isaiah chapter 21, verse 6, and chapter 21, verses 11 through 17, we have a description of the gatekeepers as those who are watching what the Lord does. They're to watch for what the Lord does. They're to watch for when he comes. And they are to pray constantly. In Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 through 7, they are to be watchmen on the walls, begging the Lord to come. And he says in that passage, give me no rest until I come. Tell your watchmen, your gatekeepers, to give me no rest. To give me no rest. So in the city of God and the body of Christ and in the kingdom of God, we have singers who are singing. We have Levites who are sacrificing, and we have gatekeepers. I want you to understand, I am using this to say that you are all three at different times. Sometimes you're the one who's singing. Sometimes you're the one watching the gate. Always you're the one living a holy lifestyle. But sometimes you're the one calling each other to accountability. There are gatekeepers in the city who are holding this, and we are to plead with the Lord. We are to pray. So the gatekeeper is a watchman who stands guard over the souls and lives of his brothers and sisters. He is also one who prays, who watches, who prays and pleads for the Lord to come, according to Isaiah chapter 62. So let's just for a minute be edified by some of these scriptures that talk about our need to pray. First, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Romans chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. We are to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. For that is the basis of being able to show hospitality. That we would be in prayer for each other, prayer for the Lord to come, prayer to the Lord in all circumstances. Next, Romans chapter 15, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. You are to strive or wrestle together with each other in prayer. Prayer, I just want to admonish you, prayer is something that is hard. It is not easy to do. It is not something simple. It is something that is hard, and it's a discipline, and it takes work to get there. You should not expect, if you do not have a disciplined regimen of prayer in your life, you should not expect to sit down and pray for an hour straight and feel great. No, you're going to be tired. If you sit down to pray for an hour straight, you're probably going to fall asleep if you're not used to it. If you have not built up to an hour of prayer, you're probably not used to it, and you're probably going to be tired. You're going to need to stop several times to get coffee. You're going to need to move around a bunch. I remember once when I took a group of students to a particular mission society to pray and to join them in their prayer meeting, and they were radical prayer people to the point where they would start this prayer meeting in the evening at like 8 o'clock, and it would go sometimes until 3 or 4 in the morning. And they would not stop. It was just constant prayer. It was one person going up and giving a report, and then they'd pray, and the report was 5-10 minutes, and then they would pray, and they'd pray, and they'd pray, and they'd pray. They got to be to where it was taking so long that the director of the organization said, okay, we're going to stop at 1 a.m. because we're spending too much time. We're exhausting everybody by praying. And the next day, we're not able to get our work done. So very practically, he said, we're going to stop at 1. And if you want to stay and pray for another hour, we'll give you an hour grace. But we're going to stop at 1. That was a group of people who were consistently learning to pray and disciplined in prayer. And they had learned. They had worked up the ability to do that. It takes time to work that kind of thing out. You should not go to a gym and expect to be able to bench press 500 pounds in the first time. I don't know if 500 pounds is a lot. I don't bench press. It's a lot? Good. Okay. One of you is like, no, it's not hard at all. The 500 pound, I don't think that I could go to a gym and bench the bar, right? Much less 500 pounds. Like the idea that you would go to a gym and suddenly be able to excel is absurd. No, you go to a gym, you do all right for a while, you find a guy to train you, and that guy does a good job training you, and you get better over time. It takes a long time. Prayer is a discipline that takes the same thing. Strive together in prayer. Wrestle in prayer. Learn to pray. Take time to do it. Start small. Start by making notes in your Bible and praying for people. I have a lot to say about prayer, but we're going to keep moving because there's more in the Scripture to say about prayer. So next, we see, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which, this is Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying in all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You are to be in prayer always, by the word, by the work of God, by the Spirit. You are to be in prayer always. And for whom? For each other. For each other. For those around you. For the world to become saved. For Jesus to manifest his glory. You are to pray for one another. Next, we see, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, made known to God. Paul knew what anxiety was, and he answered, he gave you an answer. Pray. Pray often. Pray lots. Pray always. Pray with thanksgiving. Then we have here, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul knew what it meant to be anxious, and he knew that the answer to that anxiety was prayer in thanksgiving. Pray constantly. We are to be a people of prayer who always pray. And then, of course, you can't talk about prayer in the Bible without talking about 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Simple, straightforward, three words. Pray without ceasing. This is a great verse to memorize because it's short and it's easy to remember. Pray without ceasing. Without ceasing. So we have the gatekeepers, who are those who are watchmen on the walls, waiting for the return of the king, watching for what could go wrong, taking watch care over each other's souls, opening and closing the gates. We have the one who pleads and prays for the Lord to come. And then we have Nehemiah's gatekeepers are slightly different than we would be considered gatekeepers in today's world. You see, Nehemiah was talking about physical gates that open and close and keep people out. Our gate is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the gate to the sheepfold. They come by me. They come in by me. And our job as gatekeepers in the kingdom is to show everybody where the gate is. To point to Christ and go, there he is. He's the only way in. He's the only way in. There's not another way. All other people who try to climb in by a wall are thieves and robbers. He is the gate. He is the door. He is the way into the kingdom. He is the way into the kingdom. And we proclaim to all that Jesus is the way in, that he is the way in. We proclaim the gospel truth to everyone. So he sets up singers, Levites, and then we go back to our first outline. The wall is completed, the temple is rebuilt, the prophetic backdrop, the city is ordered, and then he does this thing where he puts two leaders in charge to watch the city. Now, some scholars think that Nehemiah did this for a very practical reason, that this was probably the time period when he goes back to Persia for a time, that he's going to go back to Persia for a little bit and then come back again, and that there's this little waiting period, and so he puts two men in charge of the city. He puts Hananiah and Hananiah in charge of the city. Now, these two men are experienced. They are fortress leaders. So what kind of people do we put in charge of leadership in the kingdom of God? One, we put men who have some experience. We put men who have some experience. When seeking leaders or people to disciple you or leadership, it is often those who have been Christians for a good time, for a long time, that are the wisest ones to seek after. Old saints don't become old saints overnight. They have a long time of walking with the Lord. Old saints do not become old saints overnight. Now, that's not to say that they're not young people who are wise in the Word of God, who know how to seek the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that often you find that experience of Christian life is something very valuable and very profound that should not be dismissed, but rather that you should seek people who have lives that testify to their good, to their worthiness. When seeking leaders, we seek men who have been tested and are good, who have good character, men who are faithful and God-fearing. As it says here, Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. He has experience governing the castle or the fortress, which was by the temple. This is the fortress that's by the temple. This is a man who's been in battle. It's not stated explicitly here that he has been in battle, but he's been the commander over the fortress, which is where the military set to protect the temple while the temple was being rebuilt. This is a battle-hardened man, somebody who's been around. Find an old saint and sit with them and learn from them. Now, that is harder to do in our day and age than we like to admit. It is harder to do in our day and age than we would like to admit. There are not a vast amount of old saints in our society, which is tragic, but it doesn't have to stay that way. We can change it. Go find old, godly people. Get to know them. Find old, godly people who would be frustrated that I'm calling them old, and sit with them and learn from them, and then become an old, godly person yourself. This is a beautiful way of salvation. I remember I used to sit, a beautiful way of growth and salvation. I used to sit with a certain pastor who was in his 80s and was retired, and I would sit with him and discuss things with him. And it was remarkable how the most simple thing was incredibly profound when he would say it. Things like, well, you know, not everybody gets a hamburger at the potluck. You go, that has so much meaning and none whatsoever, all at the same time. He would say things that were brilliant and that were powerful and penetrating. And he would look you dead in the eye and ask you questions that were hard to answer. And he was an old saint who had been around a long time. And I was privileged when I was a young youth pastor to go sit in his living room and listen to him ramble. And he was a godly man who knew Jesus and had walked with him. And I learned a great deal. One of the things I learned is that you don't become an old saint overnight. He was not perfect when he was young, nor was he profoundly powerful when he was young. He became that way over years of walking with Jesus. So we look for men with experience. We also look for men who are faithful and God-fearing. So first, leaders who are faithful and God-fearing. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, remember your leaders, those who taught you the word. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Leaders who are faithful teach you the word. They teach you the word of God. They teach you the Bible. They read the Bible and they dispense what it says to you. They don't teach you simple, have a better life. They don't teach you that. They don't teach you how to how to just be a good person. Rather, they teach you the word of God. Because when push comes to shove and everything's falling down around you and the walls of Jesus are being attacked and your faith is being challenged, you don't need somebody to tell you six ways to have a better week. You need someone to tell you, this is what the word of God says, so that when those times come, your brain is led back to the word of God. One of the greatest compliments you can give a pastor is to go, I don't remember what you said about that passage, but I remember that passage. And I remember what that passage means. One of my greatest joys was when I was sitting with a group of students who I had taught for years. I had taught them maybe for 5 years every week, week in, week out. And one of them opened their Bible and they were having a discussion. One of them opened their Bible and they explained why something was the way it was from the scripture. And I thought, they're using my sermon word for word from 4 years ago. They're using it word for word. And that student looked at that and said, looked at me and said, I don't remember where I got that or who said that, but that's what the word of God says. And I was suddenly put in my place because I was all super arrogant, like I had done something great. And I realized, no, the word of God was taught with clarity, and the word of God transformed that student's heart. That is the most beautiful and powerful thing. That is my prayer for you, is that the word of God would transform your heart. That I would be for completely in the background. That everything I teach would suddenly fall into the background. And all that you would remember is the word of God and how to apply it and what it means. Because that's what will sustain your soul when it's dark and when you have battles to face. That's what will sustain your soul when you're looking around going, I can't see Jesus, but I know he's here. That's what will sustain you. Knowing the word of the Lord is what will sustain you. So we seek to remember your leaders, those who taught you the word. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. These are faithful men. Consider the outcome of their life. Second, shepherd the flock. This is an exhortation from Peter, who's an elder, to other elders. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to those of the flock. Leaders are those who are God-fearing men who there is not pride in. There is not a pride in this man. This is a man who is exercising oversight out of love and out of kindness because he cares about the flock, because he cares about the people. He's not domineering over those people, but he's being an example. He's leading them by doing the work, by being an example. He's not insisting that they do things he would not do, but he is rather trying to outdo everyone in showing honor, as Romans 16 urges us to do. Outdo one another in showing honor. We are to do this. Love the brothers well. Then we have leaders who are faithful and God-fearing. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So God-fearing man seeks wisdom. A God-fearing and faithful man seeks wisdom. They're not proud. They are one who has seen God. A God-fearing man is one who has seen God. They are old saints. They're old saints. Old as in wise, not just by age. They've seen God and they are appropriately reverent towards that God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 19 through 18, and Deuteronomy 5, verses 20 through 27. Talk about appropriate reverence of leadership. They understand love and mercy, and those are their guiding principles in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, and Psalm 103, verse 11. Love is their guiding principle. So a God-fearing man is one who is not proud. He has known God. He is appropriately reverent, and he has the governing principles of love and mercy overruling who he is. So we appoint men who are godly. I got gatekeepers in there. We appoint men who are godly. Now the wall is complete. The second thing we want to talk about today is that the city is waiting. In Nehemiah's time, we see these interesting phrases in this text. Things like the city is wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses have been rebuilt. There in verse 4. We see these red flags, basically, in the text. That the gates have to be closed up until the sun is hot because it's not bright enough to see. It's not daytime. They have to be vigilant. So we see these things that he has to do in the city in waiting. He has to man the gates. Now first, in the world, gates are necessary. Gates and cities are necessary. They are gateless cities. Cities without gates offer access to everybody. Or gates that are closed all the time with no one to open them offer prison. So you've got either a wide open, unsafe domain or a completely secure thing that no one can benefit from, that everybody's either trapped inside or trapped outside of. So when we have a gates in the city, in this world, we are to make sure to keep them. We are to keep watch over them and to open them and to appoint watchmen to over them. Note, it is not a stretch to say that we hold each other up and watch over each other in this life. It is not a stretch for us to say that as a community of faith, we all act as gatekeepers with each other. That we are to protect each other, watch over each other, to point each other to the gate of Jesus Christ at all times, to encourage one another to go in by the gate at all times, to be faithful, to watch over each other and to admonish each other. Indeed, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, it says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." We are to do this for each other. This is part of our commission as the Christian community, that we are to be with each other, intertwining our lives to lift one another up. That we are to be a place where people can find safety and security, and where we are pointed to the gate of Jesus Christ at all times. So we see we are to man the gates and the homes. Notice the gates and the homes. Guards are set at the gates and the homes there. Let them appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. We are to be constantly watching in mutual accountability over our gates and homes. We are to be watchful over each other's gates and homes. Mutual accountability is beneficial to all. And let me just say this publicly, because there are people who do listen to the podcast that don't know anything about genuine community. Listen, accountability is not church hurt. Accountability is not church hurt. When someone says to you that there's a sin and they want to know how to help you overcome that sin, and they are striving with you, and they say, "I see you're struggling in this area. How can I help you overcome?" That's not church hurt. That's called mutual accountability. If someone tells you you're wrong about something, that's not church hurt. That's called striving together. It's called wrestling together. That's not church hurt. Please don't get confused. Mutual accountability is good for everyone, is beneficial to everyone. Public safety here in Nehemiah's time and its effectiveness for the people of God depends on all of the people of God working together in the kingdom of God. So public safety and the health of the church, the health of the people, depends on you loving one another the way Jesus has loved us. So it depends on. That's how we keep the gates. We love one another. We call each other. We strive with one another. We offer to help one another when we're in trouble or struggling. Even so, even with all of that work and dependence, Psalm 127 reminds us of something. Psalm 127 reminds us, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain." We need the Lord to build the house of God among us. It is required for him to do it. So in Nehemiah's time, we have these gates that are up. And there are red flags that are mentioned for us. First, the gates are closed because it's dark. Darkness is still prevalent in Nehemiah's time, and there is a physical danger. So he's going, close and open the gates at the right time. Don't open them until the sun's high in the sky, until the light is present and everything is clear and you can see all these things. So just imagine a gatekeeper standing at the gate. He's tired. And he's holding his spear, his sword, and he's watching out at night to make sure there's no fires or anything coming. There's no adversaries approaching the gate. He is faithful to stand there. And then it becomes morning and it's dusk and there's a little bit of light, but he can't see who it is that's outside the gates. He can't quite make out who it is, so he doesn't open the gate. Not until it's high. Not until the sun's up in the sky does he open the gate. Same thing with the home. He's got the home going. It's the same thing. He's got the home protected the same way. So it's dark. The second thing is that there are barred doors at these gates. The guards have to bar the doors. The enemy is not completely defeated here. Now remember the prophetic backdrop. They were waiting for the prophetic backdrop of the king to come who'd set all things right. In Zechariah, he defeats all the enemies. In Jeremiah, he writes the law on the hearts of the people. They were waiting for these things, and it's not yet happened. The guards still have to bar the doors. The guards are within and without, and they're necessary. They're necessary inside and outside because the king has not yet ridden in to vanquish all the enemies. He has not changed the hearts of the people inside completely. And so they're within and without. And then there's few people and few homes. These are all red flag statements in this text that should point us to understanding something great, something majestic, something incredible, that we have a greater king and a greater kingdom. That as Christians, we have a greater kingdom that we serve, a kingdom beyond this earth where we don't have to fear the darkness. We don't have to bar the doors. We don't have to block off from the adversary. We have been given the victory in Christ Jesus. And while, yes, we walk in a world where sin is still active and prevalent, we can have victory over that sin. And we can do it in a way that is beautiful and wonderful. Nehemiah is waiting for the king, but we get him. Nehemiah is waiting for the king, but we get the king. Look at your bulletin. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Look at this. I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He's going to dwell with his people. He says the king will come back and dwell with his people. What does it say in John chapter 1? What does it say? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he makes his dwelling place in us. Not only that, he says, I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. He will call to remembrance everything I have said. He lives in you. He dwells with you. Our king, Nehemiah, was waiting for our king. Nehemiah was waiting for our king who has come, who dwells within us, who makes his dwelling place within us. Look at verse 4 there of chapter 8. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand, because they're old. There's an emphasis here that they're old. Why? Because so many people were dying in Zechariah's time before they got to old age. So many people were dying before they got to old age. But what happens in the kingdom of God? Life and life eternal and beautiful life. Old people sitting in the streets and talking. I don't know if you've ever been in a community where there are old people who sit on the porch and there are little kids that play. I've been in them. They're fantastic because those old people know everybody in town and they yell at everybody equally. They're often upset with every kid for stepping on the grass. And they know all of them by name and they know all of their parents and they know all of their grandkids. And they know everybody because they've been around for forever. It's a beautiful thing. The kingdom of God is such as this, where we have old and new generations, and we are all together in the kingdom. Children are playing in the streets in verse 5. Outside, attackers are defeated from the east and the west there in verse 7. Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country and will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. These are people being brought in by Jesus Christ. the people will come to the city of salvation. And then in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, what does it say? The king will come riding on a colt or a donkey, which is exactly what Jesus does in Matthew when he comes into the city. Matthew 21, verses 5 and 7. Nehemiah closed and opened the gates. But Jesus says, I am the gate. I am the door. And he opens to all who believe. He is there for everyone who will believe. He is the gate. He is the door into the heavenly kingdom. He is the one who gives you salvation beyond this life. Victory over sin and death you no longer have to fear. Nehemiah awaited a king to ride in, according to Zechariah 9:9, and Jesus rides in to the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. Nehemiah did not have a populated city, but Jesus calls all his sheep to himself. He goes to get the lost sheep. He goes to gather the people to himself. And in John chapter 10, he says, I call my sheep and they hear my voice and they come to me. And then in Revelation 7:9, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, there is a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that none can number who Jesus has called into the kingdom of God. Nehemiah has no homes. No homes here. There's few people and no homes. But Jesus says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Not only do you have a home, but he has built it specifically for you. He has made a place for you. You belong. Nehemiah has to guard the city. Jesus has secured your life and guarantees it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, the evidence of that security is the Holy Spirit that has been given to you as a guarantee of your salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he secures your inheritance by faith that he has given you, and you have salvation in him securely established in Jesus Christ, that you would trust him and believe in him. I tell you, we have a better city, a better king, a better temple, a better Lord, a better master. We have better guards. We have a better system. We have joy, eternal victory over darkness and sin. Only trust in Christ Jesus. And that is the beauty of this salvation we have, that we are part of a kingdom that is unshakable, that is unshaken, and as Hebrews admonishes us, is better than the one that was built before. Indeed, we have salvation in Christ Jesus. Praise God.